Such a sweet reminder, as Susan says, we're like her children. I'm so blessed to be at a church and in a community where I'm really known and loved. And as you know, that is the story of grace and healing in my life that you've used. And so, Lord, I thank you that you desire for the women here tonight, the women who came last week that aren't here, and all of your people to experience the full life that you intend. I thank you that that comes, as we're going to talk about tonight, with intimacy with you, and how sometimes we mistake different things for intimacy. And we're going to talk about what that is. But, Lord, we know that you desire for us to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. And so, Father, I pray tonight specifically that you would just help me articulate clearly, that there would be clarity in my thoughts. I feel like in some ways this is somewhat complicated, and maybe I made it complicated, but Lord, so I pray that you would separate the wheat from the chaff, as we say, and that they would hear what is true, what is from your word, and be able to apply that to their walk and relationship with you. So, Father, we give this time to you. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word and the privilege mostly of knowing you, and that every woman here, you desire to know. And I pray if they don't know anything else, they'd know that. Father, those of us that have been walking with you for 15 and plus years, you desire for us to know you more deeply. So, Lord, show us what that looks like tonight. We thank you and we praise you for who you are. Amen. All right. Well, I gave you a little clip of what we're going to talk about tonight, or one of the things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a lot. So I'm just going to do a couple of quick facts on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. As I was studying, a couple of things that came to mind and that I read were just specifically that the Philistines were Israel's primary military threat during this time, that all of their other enemies had sort of subsided. So, again, you want to always take sort of the book in the context of the whole. So Jennifer has given y'all really outstanding overviews of Scripture. If you've been under much teaching, I don't know that it gets much better than that. And so all that to say is that you want to take everything in the context of which it was written. And 1 and 2 Samuel are written during the first part of it is during the time towards the end of the judges. And if you've read Judges or you were with us, you know that it was, and Jennifer talked about the cycle of disobedience, consequences and disobedience, consequences and disobedience. And so we're going to talk a little bit about sort of where the hearts of the Israelites were during this time. So the Philistines, though, were their primary enemy, and so we're going to see them come up over and over and over again throughout this book. So 1 and 2 Samuel is also really about the rise and the development of the first monarchy, the first two kings, first King Saul and then King David, and really how that developed. Israel, as I said just a second ago, was really at a low point when this started. I mean, they were their leaders, and you know, we looked at Eli's sons. I mean, they were not good. They were evil and did evil. And so, as a country, that was their a country as a nation. That was their leadership. And as you know, being under that leadership affects the people. And so, they were at a low point during that time period. And then just to give you some context, the last sentence in Judges ends like this. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. That is where the hearts of the people were. And the reason you're going to need that context is because when we dive into chapter 4, you're going to see that they're going to experience some consequences. And the consequences are because of where their hearts have been in relationship to the Lord and how they have really turned their heart away from the Lord. And it is about us having our heart turned toward the Lord. And again, we're going to talk about that in a little bit as far as what does that look like? What does intimacy with the Lord look like? And you can go ahead and flip for me. There you go. We're going to look at tonight chapters 4, 5, and 7. I have the verses up there for you. And just to give you, we're going to talk about Israel's intimacy in chapter 4, the Philistines' problem in chapter 5, and then in chapter 7, a right response. Okay, so that's where we're headed tonight. And just a quick review from last week. We covered chapters 1 through 3. Jennifer talked about it. What were two of, do you remember the five sub things she talked about? Do you remember those? The character of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the glory of the coming King, Christ's return, and then, do you remember? Consequences of sin and disobedience and blessings of faith and obedience. Exactly. And do you remember who the characters were that experienced that? Hannah. Exactly. The main characters were Hannah, Eli, Samuel, and Eli's sons. And Hannah experienced the blessing because of her faith. She was without what she wanted. She worshipped and waited for his answer. And the blessing was he remembered her. And then Eli's sons sinned. Their blatant disregard for what they knew was right, and they experienced the consequences of that. So as Jennifer talked about, all throughout Scripture, the Lord talks about the consequences of sin and disobedience. This is not new news to them. There were warnings, and they went against what he had told them to do anyway. So he promised the Lord, and in the consequences, he promised to cut them off, and he did. And Eli's sons wound up dying. So, okay, that's sort of the context. So that's, we're going to dive into chapters 4 through 7. But just before that, in verse 235, God says, and this is where we're headed, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my mind, my heart and mind. And so the thing that Jennifer didn't talk about, which I need to rewind real quickly, is chapter 3. Okay, so we're about 1 and 2 Samuel. So we know he's born, right, Hannah's son, and we know that she dedicates him to the Lord. Well, Samuel, as he grows up, he's obviously living with Eli, and Samuel mistakes the voice of the Lord for Eli's voice. Do y'all remember this? He mistakes his voice for Eli's voice twice, and then Eli realizes that the Lord's calling out to Samuel, and he's like, hey, you need to go, that's the Lord, and here's what you need to do. And then Samuel, on the third time, what does he say? Here I am, you called me. Verse 3a, here I am, you called me. And I really did, I was really sort of impressed with his response. I was like, how often do I say that? Here I am, you called me. I mean, I can remember my parents yelling at me when I was growing up, you know, from the other end of the house. I wasn't in trouble, but Cynthia, I mean, I never responded with, here I am, you called me. You know, it was either silence or what? You know? But it's just such a ready response to the Lord. And all throughout these books, we see of his faithfulness to the Lord, his faithfulness to do what he is told to do what the Lord called him to do. So let's see. Lastly, God tells Samuel of Eli's coming judgment, that he's going to judge Eli's household, that they're going to be cut off. And in verse 13, it says, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Samuel then, Eli winds up coming to Samuel and says, hey, what did he tell you? And he's like, ooh, I don't think I want to tell you. And he's like, you better tell me or you're going to be in trouble. And then Samuel basically tells him of the prophecy against his household. And don't remember what he says? He says, let him do whatever seems good to him. I was like, wow, that, in my mind, I was like, I think that's repentance. Let him do whatever seems good to him. Let him cut off my whole household. So, okay, now we're going to head into chapter 4. So that's a little bit of background. Any questions before we move on? Questions? Okay. All right, let's see. Chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Oh, one quick thing. This particular verse is actually... the section break should have been after this verse. So if you pick up at the last verse of 3, you'll understand sort of that it ends there and then picks back up. Jennifer's talked about, you know, this was a letter. They didn't come with divisions, all that kind of stuff. Those divisions are man-made. So periodically you run into something like that. So it says, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up into battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh And from there, they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Again, they had this sense of that this is going to be victory for us. The Ark comes in, we're sure to defeat our enemies. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." I think it's interesting that they said, "God has come into the camp." Even they know where the power comes from. God has come into the camp, and they said, "Woe, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Again, in their mind, it was gods, not God. "Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." And if you've read Exodus, you know that's where they remember what happened. God's renown, he was famous. For what? For delivering his people. They even remembered that from back in Exodus. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So, as I said before, during the period of the judges, the Israelites had adopted sort of a worldly or pagan attitude, not only toward God, but toward the Ark of God. So, again, this sort of represents the heart issue of what's going on with the Israelites. And one of the first principles we're going to talk about is that God let his people suffer destruction, defeat, and ultimately death to bring about repentance. He let 30,000 people die, 4,000 the first time, 30,000 the second time. God lets his people suffer destruction, defeat, and ultimately death to bring about repentance. Jennifer and I were running this morning, and we were talking just about family and brothers and stuff like that. And we were both just talking about the consequences of sin, the consequences of what happens when you live outside of God's ways. And my brother is in the homosexual lifestyle and has children, and I adore him and their children and his friend. And I love him, and I don't agree with the way that he's living, but I love him and I love them. But as I thought about that, I was like, but God loves him more. And as much as I love him, I don't want him to see. I don't want to see him suffer. I don't want to see him suffer the consequences of his sin. God loves him more. But God will allow consequences to come into his life, because he has told us that there are consequences to our sin, and because he desires for us to repent more than anything. He desires for us to repent from our sin more than anything and turn to him. And that's part of it. And as much as we humanly love, we I don't think we can grasp the love of God that loves so much that he is willing to watch suffering of those he loves to bring about repentance, because he knows that's what's best. He knows they'll find no joy in anything but him. So, in what area of your life is there a need for repentance? Will it take destruction and suffering in your life to bring you to a place of turning to God? So what area of your life is there a need for repentance? Secondly, our hope and our deliverance is in relying on God, not even on the things of God. And I think this is the thing that so struck me, is that I think so often I even put my hope in those things that are so close to God, but not quite it. It's like they had their hope in what? The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. where he would dwell. And that's what their hope was in. And I think that's common among us. Our hope and deliverance is in relying on God, not on the things of God. It was customary back in those days for the soldiers to take symbols of their gods into battle. But it is God who gives the victory. It's God who gives the victory. I'm going to read you. This is a quote from some of the commentaries that Jennifer and I read. It says, "We eventually all learn what Israel discovered in battle against the Philistines. Having the paraphernalia of God and having God are not the same." Having the paraphernalia of God and having God are not the same. The paraphernalia that modern believers sometimes rely on in place of God include a crucifix, a picture of Jesus, or a family Bible positioned conspicuously on the coffee table but seldom read. Others base their hope of spiritual success on a spiritually strong spouse, regular church attendance, or even daily Bible reading. These things are no substitute for a vital personal relationship with God. These things are no substitute for a personal relationship with God. Knowing and possessing the things of God and knowing God are different. The Israelites thought that they found the solution to their problem in the ark. They thought, okay, we'll do what we think will appease God to get him on our side. We'll sort of use the ark, bring it into the camp, bring it with us, get God on our side. But that's not what it's about. What does he desire? For us to draw near to him. To draw near to him. So what are the arks that you are taking into the battle? What are the arks that are in your life? What are those things that you substitute for the Lord? I'm not sure where this came from, Jennifer, you can tell me. Why do we study the Word of God? Yeah, well, I was actually, who said that? You don't know? Okay, anonymous. Why do we study the Word of God? To know the God of the Word. And we say that, and I'm like, oh, but I even think with Scripture, why do we study the Word of God? To know the God of the Word. To be in relationship with him. What does intimacy with God look like? What does it look like? And this is really sort of honestly where the Lord has me. So I'm sort of laughing about this whole passage. I was like, wow. And this is what the Lord's been dealing with me on for the last month. I'm like, what is intimacy with God? I went to an Intimate Issues conference. And if you've ever been, you know, it really is great. And they talk about a lot of great things. And one of the things that really, this is sort of what kicked it off for me, was they read this passage. If you want to turn there with me, you can. It's Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church." And they talked about this, and they were like, the mystery is that in the Old Testament, they talked about that God used the sacrifices to point to Christ, right? There was this picture over and over and over again of what they had to do on a regular basis that pointed to Christ, that ultimately when Christ came, they would know, oh, this is the final deal. This is the real deal. And they were talking about that in a lot of ways, they use these graphic pictures. And here, God uses a picture of what he desires our spiritual union to be like with him. And it is one flesh. It is exactly what you are thinking. It is sex. And I was like, I mean, that's a graphic picture of the intimacy that God wants with you. And I was like, wow, I am missing it. I am missing it. And I was like, but you know what? It is so fun because that means there's so much more. There's so much more to this relationship with God than just dues. Than checking off the box. I did my Bible study. I mean, I fall into that. I did my Bible study. And it is about a living relationship that he desires intimacy that I can't even get my mind around. And that is the kind of God that we serve, that desires to be in relationship with us. So, intimacy with God is a relationship that is to be cultivated, a relationship to be cultivated just like any other relationship. So how do you cultivate a relationship with somebody? I was talking to Emily Ruth last night, and we were laughing, and I was just talking to her about sort of intimacy with the Lord, what the Lord's teaching me. I'm not sure I have my arms around it, you know, all this different stuff. And so we started laughing, and we were talking about her friendship with Lane. They've been friends for over 10 years. And I was like, okay, how many hours do you think you have clocked with Lane? Of talking to Lane. How many hours do you think in 10 years that you have with Lane of just talking back and forth? I was like, 10,000? She goes, oh, at least 10,000 hours. I was like, wow, it's impressive. And then I was like, do I have 10,000 hours clocked in my 14-year walk with Christ? Do I have, can I say, oh, at least 10,000 hours? Do I have as many hours clocked with the Lord as I do with my best friend over the last 4 years? I'll assure you I do not, unfortunately. But that is the intimacy that God desires. It's no different with Him than it is with your best buddy or with your spouse. How do you develop a relationship? Talking to the Lord. I'm going to talk a little bit at the very end just about something sort of recently that was real practical for me. But it is talking to the Lord. It's inviting the Lord into your life, into your heartache, and not coming to Him like this. I'm hiding something. I want this, but I don't want you to know. He knows. You don't need to hide behind your back what it is you desire. He knows your heart, and He desires to know you. He desires for you to allow Him in. And that's the intimacy that He desires. So this thing that I've just worked on, and it's related to eating and body image, but it's called, I call it the tools in the toolbox. And all it is the spiritual disciplines. You know, the idea that God's given us this toolbox of things to help us grow in our walk and relationship with Him. He's given us all these things. He's given us the Word. He's given us His Word to reveal Himself, to point to Himself, to tell us of His character so that we can understand Him. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judge the hearts and intentions of men. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us solitude. He's given us confession. He's given us community. He's given us the ability to partner with Him in His purpose by serving, by giving, by worshiping. He's given us all these things, but so often we sort of focus on the thing. We're like, oh, I'm just going to take that one thing and do that, you know, once or twice a week, and that should really, you know, develop my relationship. And I'm like, no. He desires for us to use all these things for the purpose of developing, cultivating your relationship with Him. Not to check the box, but to cultivate an intimate relationship with Him. None of them, in and of themselves, a one-time thing is not going to catapult you into deep spiritual intimacy with Him. And I think that's the myth, is that I think I do it a couple of times, I don't really feel any differently, so this isn't working. And your success is not defined by how you feel in your relationship with God. The question is obedience. Did you turn to Him? Did you turn to Him? Or did you turn to something else? Because that's a temptation, to turn to something else. Again, it isn't about a one-time a week, check the box, but you are using all of them for the purpose of drawing near to Him. Yes, there are things you do, but the heart and purpose behind it is always, the focus is always on Him. Hello? It's always on the Lord. So it's not ever, oh, I did this and I'm done. It's always on, how does this point me and cultivate that relationship? So just like the Israelites were missing the boat, if we pick one and say, this will deliver me, we're missing the boat. He desires for us to turn to Him and to know Him. So what does your intimacy with the Lord look like? What does your intimacy with the Lord look like? And what do you want it to look like? I'm going to read you this quote. It's on your handout. I realize it's really long, but I think it's really good. I even cut some parts out. You can't read that, but that's okay. I put it on there so it would be on your handout, so you would have it. So, can you read on your handout? Is it like ant size? If you need it, you can email me, and I'll email it to you. How's that? Okay, so you know what? That's a bummer because it's going to be hard for you to follow me, but I'll read slowly, so real slowly. So see if you can follow. Okay, it says, the kingdom of God is not a religion. It is an ever-expanding, all-consuming relationship with Jesus Christ. Even of the Bible itself, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. He's talking to the Pharisees there. Our life does not come from the Bible. It comes from Jesus. Those who wrote the Bible wrote to bear witness of him. The Old Testament prophets pointed forward to him. The New Testament authors directed us back to him. If we would actually understand what they wrote, we must find who they found. You see, we are not seeking knowledge. We are seeking God. We are not hungering for facts, but for fullness. God is greater than man's knowledge of him. If we truly have approached the living God, our knowledge will stand meekly in the shadow of awe and wonder. Knowledge informs us that God is eternal, but eternal is just a word to us. What quality of life has he, meaning the Lord, that the billions of years in the long full circle of time have both their beginning and their end in him? If you can follow that, that's an unbelievable thought. God is from eternity past to eternity future. And that's a word for us, that if you think about having a relationship with an eternal God, is unbelievable. And I'm like, yes, I am missing out. I am missing the boat on my intimacy with the Creator. Okay, our doctrines tell us that he is creator, but what kind of power exudes from him that entire galaxies are created by his words? By a decree from his mouth, our earth teems with life. We define him as omnipresent and omniscient, but can you describe the knowledge, how he can be in every place at once, and how he can be fully conscious of each of us, even the number of hairs on our head? Our words are infinitely inadequate to describe his real person. There is a difference between seeking answers and seeking the Lord. There is a difference between second-hand book knowledge and a first encounter with the living one. God must become real, as full as an all-consuming, and as all-consuming to us as the world was when we were sinners. I'm like, if that's what that relationship is supposed to look like, with the all-consuming one, the all-powerful one, I'm missing the boat. I don't want to miss the boat. And what's so exciting is I don't have to, and neither do you. He desires for us to have a relationship that is something that we never imagined. And if you're sitting there thinking, I do not know what you're talking about, that's okay. Because I was too. But day by day, I'm cultivating that. Day by day, in obedience, I'm turning to him and drawing closer to him. And he meets you there. Oops, sorry. So how's your intimacy with God? Is it an all-consuming relationship with God, the God of the universe, or is it a list of to-dos you check and a quick prayer you pray out of obligation? It won't happen overnight, but like any other relationship, it can be cultivated over time. Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. You will fill me with joy where? In your presence. With eternal pleasures where? At your right hand. What's at his right hand? Christ. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Okay, my last little long reading. Sorry to do this to you. This is called Satan's Convention, and I'm going to try to skim this, but I thought some of this was good. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, "We can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate, abiding relationship experience in Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to their churches. Let them have their conservative lifestyles, but steal their time so they can't gain that relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, angels. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. How shall we do this?" shouted the angels. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Tempt them to spend, and borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands go to work 6 to 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles." And he goes on and on and on. And I was like, that's such a great picture. Yes, exactly. Just do whatever you can to keep them from their relationship with Jesus. And he does. He desires to keep us from our relationship with Christ. But God desires the opposite. So, this week, what will you do? What will you do to take that step toward intimacy with the Lord? What plan will you have? Because you know what? If you don't have a plan, I'll assure you, you'll get nowhere. I mean, that's how my life is. So develop a plan. What am I going to do? Get accountability. Get whatever you need to protect your relationship with Christ. Okay. Chapter 5. Is your watch there? My watch is broken, I just realized. Gotcha. Okay, I'm going to read real quick just so that we can give you a little background in case you haven't gone back to this. Exodus 25:10. Exodus 25:10. 10 through 22, and this is just about the ark. Since this whole chapter is about the ark, I think it will be good for y'all to hear if you haven't read this. It says, "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give to you." It goes on. We'll stop there. So the ark of the covenant. Do y'all remember the 3 things that were in the ark of the covenant? Anyone? Yes. The 10 commandments. What else? Aaron's rod and the manna. Exactly. So there were 3 things that were typically kept in the ark. The tabernacle, as I was going through this, I had to sort of go back and try to separate out what was what. So there's the Ark of the Covenant, and then the tabernacle is where the Ark was actually housed. So that was separate. The tabernacle was separate. The Ark was housed in there, and it was housed in actually the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where God actually, the Ark was, where God would come and meet with the priest once a year. So Israel at this time, again, just in the whole story of Scripture is God's plan to redeem man. God's plan to redeem man and bring him back into a relationship with him. God chose the Israelites to do that through. He chose them, not because they were better than anybody else, but he chose them to bless them, to draw him to himself, so that others would see their life and go, "Wow, look at the blessing they're experiencing. Who is the God that you serve?" So he desired to use them to draw other nations to himself. Okay? A lot of times we hear that he chose them, and that sounds a little funny, but it was so that they would draw other nations to themselves. Well, we see that they're not modeling very well for the other nations what God desires. And again, kind of showing where their heart is. So Israel has been given much revelation, blessing, and has turned away from him. And in this chapter, we're going to look at the Philistines, who are their enemies, and see how God deals with them, which is a little bit different. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And this was sort of a symbol of him worshiping the Ark and worshiping our God. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And again, that's another symbol of, we'll see that whenever sort of there's defeat, they will go and cut off the head. And then in this case, the hands, and that was often, again, a symbol of just the submission to the Lord, that they were defeated. So, therefore, verse 5, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what should we do with the ark of God, ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God, of the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. They're trying to get rid of it here. They're like, oh, we know what's coming. We want to get rid of it. Or we know what we're experiencing. They don't like the consequences. And so they're trying to send it somewhere else. Okay. So verse 9, after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around us to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So, as I read this, I was like, oh, this is painful. I mean, they just continued and continued and continued, you know, just send it away, send it away. And the Lord smote them with tumors. And so one of the first things I thought was the Philistines, they desired to stop the consequences, but they did not want to submit to the Savior. The Savior at that time being God, who, as he had revealed himself to them. They wanted to stop the consequences, but they did not want to turn to God. They acknowledged him as superior over their God. Their God was Dagon, the God of fertility and blessing. And they said, this God is bigger than ours. He is more powerful than ours. But we do not want to submit to him. He is all powerful, but we will not turn to him. We just want to send him away. We just want to sort of stop the bleeding. And like the Philistines, we are often just as concerned with stopping the consequences without embracing the correction. We want to stop the consequences without embracing the correction. And that is just evidence of a hardened heart. Evidence of a hardened heart toward God and his ways and what he calls us to in obedience. They didn't really want the God of the Israelites. They wanted their God, but they did want to stop what was happening to them. And so they're like, I'll do whatever I have to, sort of just keep it moving. Keep it moving. And now, you know what, let's just give it back. We don't want it. But we will not turn to that God. We will not turn to that God. I even laughed. I was trying to think. I was like, what does that look like? And I was like, that's a little bit like if you have brothers, older brothers, whenever they're holding you down on the bed and they're either tickling you or they're doing something and it's painful or you're like, whatever, quit. And they're like, no, say that you'll obey me. Say that you'll obey me. And you're like, okay, I give. I'll obey you. Uncle, exactly. Cry uncle. You're like, I'll do whatever. Yes, you're Lord and ruler over me. You'll say whatever you have to say to get them to quit. But in your heart, that's not where you are. You're like, no way. I'm getting out and I'm yelling for mom and dad or I'm running away or whatever. But that's sort of what their hearts were like. Let's just do whatever we have to do to get him to move on. But I don't want to turn to him. I don't want to turn to him. So in what area of your life do you have a hardened heart? What area of your life are you hardened to your sin? Are you saying, oh, Lord, you know what? I really don't want the consequences of my sin. So I'll stop. I'll stop, but I will not turn to you. I'll stop what I'm doing. I'll modify my behavior, but in my heart, I will not turn to you. God is saying to you, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. I am the one who saves. I'm the one who delivers. I am the all-powerful, all-consuming Lord. Just repent. That's all he asked for. Stopping the consequences for us and for them is not enough to bring about life, the abundant life that God intends for you. It's not enough to bring that about. It means that you need a repentant heart and to turn toward the corrector, to turn toward him as authoritative and acknowledge that his ways are best. To acknowledge his ways are best and to respond accordingly. So it's not just about stopping the consequences. Secondly, in this, I love the fact that God is merciful even in his judgment. He is merciful even in his judgment. Do you remember in Exodus, I remember I actually taught this particular piece, passage on the plagues. Do you all remember that? And it's like, what on earth is happening? God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, and the whole gist of that was that the Lord had given them warning after warning after warning, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. It's the same thing here. He's given them opportunity. In fact, they're handling the ark like they shouldn't handle it, and he should have wiped them out, which we're not doing chapter 6, but you'll see what happens when the Israelites just look into the ark. They look into it, and a good portion are wiped out. But he's merciful in his judgment of the Philistines. He wants these people to come to him. And so he's merciful with them. He just smites them with tumors, and some of them die. Is smite right? Smote, smite. I was like, what? Is there past tense and stuff there? Smote. He smote them. He was smiting them. Whatever. But he was. He was giving them. His hand was heavy on them. Why? So that they would repent. And they wouldn't do it. And they would not do it. So there are always consequences to our continued waywardness. There are always consequences to our continued waywardness. He is desperately trying to get their attention, and he is desperately trying to get your attention. But just like with them, and you will see all through Scripture, I think this is the most amazing thing, that I think, sort of about the Lord, is the whole free choice, free will. Because I think in my mind, like even when I'm talking to somebody, you know, a lot of times I sort of want to just go, okay, just go do this. Come on. You know, sort of want to take control. You know, and I was like, he does not force his way on us. He does not force them. He is desperately trying to get your attention, but he will not force you to turn to him. You will experience the consequences of disobedience and not walking with him. He wants you to walk with him, but he won't force you. Like Jennifer and I were talking about this, and she's like, yeah, he's not rude. He's polite. So that is the Lord. Even in his judgment, even where there is wrath, there is mercy. His love, going back to, I always talk about this because it's this one thing that I feel like I sort of captured in seminary. Everything else I forgot. But it's like this, they talked about just the character of God. We cannot get our arms around this God and taking his character and putting little stakes in the ground. And just when I think of God, that a God that is has wrath, but he is merciful in that wrath, I continue to put stakes and I expand my knowledge of him. And I continue to try to understand what he's like. That it's not mutually exclusive, that there is wrath. He is all loving. He is all powerful. He gives us free will. He will not force it. How does that all fit? I don't know. But that is an amazing, huge God that desires you. He loves you and wants you to come back. Okay, chapter 7. Is it hot in here, y'all? I mean, I'm like, I see some people yawning. I'm like, I mean, I'm hot too. Dying. Burning up. Woo! Okay, chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 1 through 8. Okay, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of, Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. The sons of Israel removed the Baals, and those are just gods that they worshipped and served, that they had, you know, a lot of the other nations had begun to serve, and so they kind of jumped on the bandwagon. So they removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, like I'm yelling now, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. Does it sound different? That he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. Okay, the Israelites have now officially repented. They have repented and turned back to God. Israel was enslaved to false and foreign gods, and Samuel is telling them, what do you need to do to repent and get right with God? And he says, return to God with all your heart. Repent and turn back to God. Remove the idols. Redirect your heart. Serve him alone, and he will deliver you. So return to God with all your heart. Wherever you are, turn to God with all your heart. That's what he desires. Remove the things that you are substituting for God. There are things that when the Lord desires for you to turn to him, when you're in those moments of sadness and loneliness and pain and hurting that we all experience, the Lord desires for you to turn to him, but we don't. We substitute. We substitute with a whole lot of things. And it says, remove those things. Remove the substitutes. Remove the idols. Remove the false gods out of your life. And the second step is you can't just remove it. You have to redirect your heart to the Lord. Redirect your heart to the Lord. You can't just quit doing what you're doing. You have to turn to the true source of life. It's like in counseling, we talk about just someone who quits drinking. You would call them a dry drunk. They're not really turning toward a life of abundance, a life of growth and healing. They just stopped drinking. They just stopped what they were doing. Again, like we saw earlier, they just stopped what they were doing. They don't redirect their life. God is calling you to redirect your life. Serve him alone, and he will deliver. It's interesting because this whole, I feel like, all of these chapters are talking about what he desires for his relationship with us. What the Israelites first don't have, and then with the Philistines, what he wants them to turn to him. And then he sort of gives those steps of, okay, how do we do this? And it seems relatively simple, but I'm like, what does that look like? What does it look like to return with all your heart and remove those substitutes? And I think that's sort of the piece that's the real practical thing. This is a couple of weeks ago. Again, as the Lord is teaching me about intimacy with Him, and I'm actually going through Celebrate Recovery. I started like 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so the Lord is really trying to show me, okay, what does this look like in your life? What does intimacy with me look like in your life? And so a week and a half ago, it was Tuesday night, I was at home, and I had this really intense sense feeling of loneliness and emptiness. And I sort of grew up having that. And I also sort of grew up medicating that with a lot of different things. You know, I used alcohol, I used boys, I used partying, smoking, whatever, you know, to medicate that emptiness. And so the other night, you know, actually, I do have my journal, but I'm not going to read it to you. I was like, okay. I was like, this is where the rubber meets the road. What does this look like to really ask God to meet me here? Yeah, and I wrote in my journal, I sat down, I was like, okay, I'm going to remove the substitutes. Because you know what? The Lord sort of blackballed all the old substitutes. They're not okay anymore in the Christian culture. Yeah, you can't do any of those. I'm like, oh, darn. Okay, and then there are the sort of acceptable ones that are like shopping and exercise and busyness and all that kind of stuff, right? Yeah, those are sort of okay. You can't really get to the root of that. People can hide that pretty easily. Okay, and then I think the most confusing of all is relationships. God desires for us to be in community, right? Yeah, He does. He does not desire for you to substitute community for Him. I sort of grew up spending the first 33 years of my life in isolation, and I had great intimacy with the Lord for the first 3 or 4 years of my walk because there was no one in my life. And guess what? That's not okay either. And then I swung to this other side of, okay, community. And I have encountered so much growth, and the Lord has done such a work bringing me into community. But you know what? You see the personality type here? I go from one thing to the other, one extreme to the other. So I begin to use people and relationships to fill that void. So I turn to other things. And so as the Lord has been showing this to me, I was like, you sit your hiney down and you write and you figure out what it looks like. And so I was writing and I was like, the last place I want to be is sitting here with you. The last place I want to be is sitting here in silence with you. I wrote it down. He knew it. I want to do all these other things because they're a quick fix. And so I journaled, you know, for a page and a half or whatever. And I got there and I was like, you know what? I don't feel a whole lot different. Maybe a little bit of that sort of peace in knowing that I was obedient. But I didn't feel a whole lot different. So then I, I think I went to bed and then got up the next morning and I got in my car and I was like, I actually feel like just this much a deeper sense of intimacy with Him. Just a little bit, but different. I was like, oh, it's not about my feelings. My success in my relationship with God is not defined by how I feel. My success in sitting down and having Him meet me where I was in my loneliness and meet that need, the success of that was not defined by, did I feel better? And guess what? We are a culture that defines everything by whether or not we feel good. And I'm the biggest pleasure seeker on the planet. And that's not a definition of success. And I realized that the next day. I was like, oh, I am cultivating that relationship. So what does that look like? It looks like me doing it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It doesn't mean I don't turn to friends and community at all. It means both. It means using all of those things, but not using all of the substitutes to substitute for Him. And so I don't really know exactly what it looks like, but I know what the Lord's teaching me about. You're obedient, and I will deliver you. So will you keep coming to me? Will you keep trusting me? Will you keep having faith that this is the right thing? Despite how you feel, will you keep coming? And there is blessing for faith and obedience. And I know that. I know that ultimately my relationship with Christ will grow. And I'll continue to experience a oneness and an intimacy that he desires.